Ecclesiastes, this is our fourth message in this book. I'd like you to turn to chapter 12, if you would. I need to bring you up to speed a little bit on Ecclesiastes, so maybe those that are visiting, and also just to, as we're sort of finalizing things here, we're actually looking at the last portion, much of Ecclesiastes from where we left off in chapter 7 or so. It turns into a list of proverbs, much like Solomon's teaching in the book of Proverbs. A lot of very interesting things that are stated there, but there's a big sweeping picture that we want you to be able to walk away with when this entire series is over. So let me back up a little bit and talk about how Solomon, better known as Koheleth, he's the teacher, he's the lecturer. That word is a Hebrew word, which means a preacher, a teacher, a lecturer. And he's writing this book near the end of his life to talk about how life has played a very bad trick on him. He looks back and he sees that all of his labor, everything he's ever done, is nothing but vanity, senseless. Because all of his labor simply goes up in smoke. The idea of vanity simply means something that is very passing, very fleeting, something that just literally goes up in smoke. That's what it is. It's a mist. Life is short. So what was the purpose of gaining all this? Because then he talks about all the things that he had owned, all the prosperity that he had, the wealthiest man in the world. And he says, all this labor and all this stuff simply gets passed on to another generation who may not use it as the way I would like it used, and yet they didn't earn it. This is vanity. This is senseless. Whatever has been made crooked cannot be made straight. It's like grasping after the wind. Why would I ever want to gain wisdom? Because I am the wisest man that has ever lived. What's the point? I'm going to die just like the fool dies. Why? This whole thing doesn't make any sense at all. And we talked about time. The value of time, what is it? It simply comes and it goes. So we've got wisdom, we've got time, we've got labor, we've got stuff, we've got things, and life just goes on and on, this endless, boring cycle. And then he uses this expression all throughout the book. The book is peppered with this little expression, under the sun. And we're finished. If I ever see you at Wegman someplace, that's probably where I'll see you, I'm going to ask you, 8 years from now, what does under the sun mean? And you better give me the right answer. We've hit this thing as hard as we can hit it. Under the sun means life without God. It's the kingdom of this world, disconnected from anything that has to do with eternity. That's why he says, when I look at life, no matter how much pleasure I have, no matter how much I've earned, I'm going to die. And it ends everything. There is no eternity, all right? But Solomon obviously knows there is an eternity. He clearly is a believer, but he has been living as though life were under the sun. He's been grasping after everything, chasing the wind, and so God has used him to take this wisdom that he has learned that is absolutely futile, and he's packaged it in this book to let us know that if you do not have a connection with God, a right connection with God, then everything is absolutely vain. So we're supposed to be living life above the sun. And above the sun is a life connected with the things of God, eternal value systems. So today, we're going to take what we've learned so far, and we are going to look at what we should look like in this world to those that are living under the sun. Is there something about our life that the world would look at and say, there is something different? It looks like you belong to another kingdom because we have entered into the kingdom of God. We go through the same struggles, the same problems everybody else goes through, but is there something that we can connect with? So let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as he's wrapping all this up. Look down at verse 9. We'll read to the end and then we will pray. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Father, I would pray today that as we start wrapping up this book, that we would start seeing something about ourselves in it. You have it here for a purpose. And so, Lord, I would pray that even this very day, our lives and hearts would be changed, and the people in this world would see something different about the kingdom of God as it is in conflict with the kingdom of darkness. So, Father, we want you to be the one to receive all the glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Though I do not want to enter into this discussion, I want to use an illustration here. Many of you have probably heard of the big brouhaha that is going on right now in the evangelical world from a fellow named Rob Bell, who pastors a very large church up in Michigan. He's an evangelical, and he's come to the conclusion that everybody is going to go to heaven. There is no hell. And he's written a book on it, and it's receiving lots and lots of press. So Time Magazine picked up on it a couple of weeks ago, and it was a front cover article. And I went back, and I've already read the book, and I read the article. And then I couldn't wait to see what the letters to the editors would say the next week. I just couldn't wait. And here's my favorite one. As a picture of Bell, and here's what a guy named Don Coons from Dallas writes. Hell is easy to define. It would be spending eternity with evangelicals. I loved it. I thought it was great. I laughed. I was sad, but I loved it because it's true. It's true. That's how the world sees us. They don't see a whole lot of difference in us. And Ecclesiastes says they should. We're not supposed to be living under the sun. That's not how we're supposed to be living. King James says these things ought not so to be. People shouldn't be saying this, but they are. This guy, Don Coons, ought to be looking around at evangelicals and true believers and saying, I don't like what they teach. I don't believe this stuff, but man, there's something going on. I don't get it. There's something that they've got. Rather than, they're down on everything. They hate us. They're supposed to be here to love us, and all they do is find fault with every single thing in the world. They don't like our morals. They don't like this. They're pointing fingers. They're marching here and there. And boy, thank you, but no thank you. That's how, unfortunately, the Gallup polls show it. The Barna polls show it. It's how the world sees it. And Jesus says, that's not what it's supposed to look like. That's not what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. You see, the kingdom of God is actually in the place of being under the sun. The kingdom of God, by definition, is God's rule and reign over his kingdom, which ultimately is everything, all right? But there is also a ruling kingdom that the Bible refers to, with Satan being the head of that kingdom. And God has taken his kingdom and placed it in this fallen world system under the sun, so that these two kingdoms that are in conflict, that one would be the light of this world. It would clearly show those that are outside of this kingdom what real kingdom living should look like. You see, kingdom living has some very unique things about it that are very different than the way the world thinks. For example, in the kingdom of God, you die in order to live. See, you lose your life to find it. In the kingdom of God, you give in order to get. You humble yourself in order to be exalted. It is exactly counter to everything that under the sun teaches. Absolutely counter. And so it's supposed to look counter. It's countercultural. There is something different about it. And it's going to clash with the kingdom of this world. And so Ecclesiastes is written to say, are you kidding me? Life is a mess. And he sees this now at his old age, and God has allowed him to record this book that is nothing but one huge contradiction to everything else that is said in Scripture. Because Jesus didn't say that life is a bore. Jesus didn't say that life is vanity of vanities. Jesus says we're supposed to have life and have it abundantly. What does that look like with the kingdom of God in this kingdom, meshing with this kingdom of the world? And the two do mesh. There is actually a mesh, because in Matthew chapter 13, we find that there's a parable given about a man who had sown good seed in the field. It says the kingdom of heaven is like this man who sows this good seed in the field, and along comes an evil one and sows seeds of weeds and tares. So they're all kind of mixed together here. What does this thing look like? Well, there is a mingling here of these kingdoms. And a believer is in this kingdom of God, but he is still living under the sun physically. But his life is supposed to be different. So here's what we want to do. We want to take a look at some scripture to find out, does the Bible actually state, is there any place the Bible actually state that our life is different? And what does it look like? Does it give us any kind of a formula? Does it say anything? So here's the big question for today. About 10 years ago, I was sitting with a friend of mine because it really started bothering me, this question. It just gnawed at me. I was sitting with a friend of mine, and we were at a Mexican restaurant, and I looked at him, and I said, outside of going to heaven when we die, let's put that aside, living in this world, in this kingdom of God, how does our life as a believer in Christ look any different than a moral unbeliever, a highly religious, wonderful unbeliever living by the standards of God, keeping all the moral precepts outside of going to heaven? What is different about my life and that person's life? Because at that time, 10 years ago, I didn't have an answer to that question. I knew people in cults that were living lives better than I'm living. They were following every single letter of the law. They looked joyful. Their families were turning out well. They were knocking on doors, going around, and it looked like things were going great. Maybe they were, I don't know. But I know one thing, I wasn't doing all they were doing. I wasn't living up to all the things they were living up to. How was my life any different? Could anybody tell that there was any difference? That's a big question. Then Jamie Winship came about a month or so ago, and he asked the same question. I don't even recall what his answer was, what he said was different. I'm sure he must have said something, but I've already come to my own conclusion as to what I think the answer is. And I think the answer is very clearly given in Scripture. And we're going to look at it today, all right? We're going to find out, what is the answer to that big question? Why do people write things like this and make statements about evangelicals when they shouldn't be making statements like that? Why? When Jesus walked the earth, they had a lot of problems with him, but they had to make them up. They were jealous, they were angry a lot, but they had to make them up. They couldn't point a finger and say, he's a sinner, look what he does, he's running around, he's you know, blasting all of us. He didn't do that. He went around, he loved people, cared for people, healed people. He lived this kingdom life. Nobody could find any fault. And ultimately, that's what they said. Truly, there's no fault in this man. Surely, he is the Son of God. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, there was something clearly different about his life as he walked in this world. So can we find out what that is? Here's the answer that some of you might even be giving to this question. Well, you know, here's the difference. I tithe. Some cults demand 20%. Okay. I've been on a mission trip. Some cults demand that you go for 2 years on a mission trip and don't talk to your parents for a long time in a foreign country, knocking on doors in difficult places. Well, I've got an inner peace that God has given me. Go talk to a good Buddhist who has meditated on his navel for 3 weeks and has lowered his blood pressure and some disease has gone away and he feels a total peace. Pretty soon we're running out of answers. There is nothing different about evangelicals, but the Bible says they're supposed to be. The Bible is very clear. There is something. There's a dividing line. There's something here. Where is it? And as I started looking at Scripture, I came to a pretty simple conclusion. I think there are not only a number of texts that we're going to look at, but the kingdom of God looks very, very different than the kingdom of this world. And here's how. Two passages of Scripture come to my mind. One is found in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes this statement, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, I have a problem with that. I can challenge that statement. Now, keep in mind, this is Jesus, the Son of God, that's making that statement. And it's an absolutely perfectly pure statement. He tells me that if I do good works, that people outside of the kingdom will see it, and many will actually enter the kingdom and wind up glorifying God. Okay, Jesus, here's my question. How are my good works any different than some morally good person who's outside of the kingdom and their good works? They feed the poor. They give money to various charitable causes. They make missions trips. They do good things. They're not all bad out there. They help out in Katrina. They race over to Japan and do things in Haiti. But you claim, you said it, that if I would do these good works, that there are people that would glorify my Father which is in heaven. Here's something else that Jesus said. A new commandment I give unto you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. I can challenge that statement. There's a lot of people out there outside of Christ that love one another. How does their love look any different than my love? What is it? What is the answer to that? He just makes these blanket statements. He doesn't tell me how. He doesn't give me a formula. He doesn't tell me what it is. But I know one thing. It's what he said. He said, if I do good works and somebody else does good works, the good works that are done in the kingdom somehow are empowered by the kingdom of God and the king himself and the spirit of God in that kingdom. And he says there are people outside the kingdom that can look at your good works and say, that's the real deal, and look at somebody else's good works and say, that's not. That's what he says. He says that you can look at the love that a Christian has that is flowing out of me and the love that a person has just out of his human nature for somebody else, and there are people in the world that go, that's something manufactured over here. What is this over here? He didn't give us a formula. He didn't tell us. All he said was, you do this, and I'm telling you, the world will see a difference. But it has to be empowered by the kingdom of God. It has to be not from the flesh, not a performance. It really has to be a genuine flow of the Spirit of God. And I'm telling you, when you do that, there are those outside the kingdom that can tell the difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. He said it. I didn't. He just said it's true. All right? Now, do I see that borne out in the Bible in anybody's life? Yes. I go back to Joseph. All the way back in the Old Testament. Those of you that may not be familiar with the life of Joseph, Joseph is one of Jacob's 12 sons, which the 12 tribes of Israel are to come. And Joseph is thrown into prison. He's got all these things that have gone wrong in his life, and here he is glorifying God. He's in the kingdom of God. He gets out of prison, and he has to interpret this dream for the king of Egypt. And he says to the king of Egypt, here's what your dream means. There are going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. In other words, there's going to be a lot of harvest, a lot of grain, and so here's what I would do. I would take 20% of the years of plenty and store it up so that when the years of famine come, you'll be able to feed other nations and ourselves. And here's what Pharaoh says. Truly, the Spirit of God is in this man. And I'm going, you call that a big economic deal? A five-year-old could have thought that up. Anybody would have said, if you got this much in plenty and you're going to have a time of famine, you ought to take a percentage of it and put it away. Anybody in Pharaoh's kingdom could have come up with that. But when he saw Joseph come up with it, the Spirit of God indwells this man. What? Was there a formula? Was there something? Did he outline something? Was it deeper than that? No. So it's recorded right there. There was something about his kingdom life, something about God indwelling his life, something about the Spirit of God, something about the promise of God, that when you do that, those outside the kingdom will identify those in the kingdom. They'll see the difference. I can't tell you what it, I wasn't there. I don't know what it looked like, but it looked like something to Pharaoh. It clearly looked like something to him, or he wouldn't have made that statement. If anybody else had come up with the same plan, he wouldn't have said that. He wouldn't have made that statement. But he does it when Joseph does it. Where else do we see it? We see it when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, goes in, takes many, many people out of Jerusalem, hauls them away into his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. All the Jews are taken over there, and there's four youngsters, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're all teenagers. And in chapter 1, it says this about the four of them. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, this heathen king, doesn't believe in their God, but it says, at the end of a testing period, their wisdom and their knowledge, it says, there is none like these. No other teenagers in our kingdom look like this. Were there not other wise teenagers? Were there not other people that had a great deal of knowledge? Sure there were. But there was something about these that was definitive. There was something about the God that was with them that made it very clear that there's a dividing line between all the others and them. That's why the statement is there. There is none like these. Then you move further into Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, we find that Daniel is made head of this new kingdom now. Now he's under a different king. And this new king looks at him and says, of all of the different heads of state that are in this kingdom, I'm making him number one. What does he say? He says, because he has an excellent spirit in him. What does that look like? God, would you please tell me what that looks like so I'll know the formula to follow? Couldn't you write down the 10 steps to know what an excellent spirit looks like so I could get all this down and work this thing out? And say that. He says this heathen king looked at Daniel above all of the others and said, of everybody else, this man has an excellent spirit in him. There were others that had integrity. There were others that were profoundly wise and knowledgeable. Why him? What was this great thing in him? I don't know. I just know that's what the Bible says. I do know that. And I've been around people that I can see that really live out the kingdom life. This is what it's supposed to look like. People should look at us in that same light. What do we see when Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount? What's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? It says, and this man spoke with authority and not like the scribes, not like the religious leaders. This man spoke with authority. Come on, are you going to tell me that the Pharisees, that the Sadducees, that the scribes, that the religious leaders didn't talk about the Old Testament and speak of what the Old Testament said? Didn't they read the Word of God? Didn't they proclaim the Word of God? Didn't they speak with the truth of the Word of God? Sure they did. What was different about Jesus? Why did people go, whoa, that guy speaks with authority, not like them. That guy speaks with authority, not like evangelicals. That's what this guy said. That's scary. It's funny, but it's scary. Because people ought to look at us and go, whoa, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. But man, they sure know how to use the copying machine. Different than anybody I've ever seen before. There's just something about it, you know. The most mundane things. Coming up with this economic plan of putting away 20%. All these things are pretty normal stuff. But doing good works. What? But there's something, somehow, God promises that he is going to take that good work, provided it's done through the love of Christ and the power of the Spirit, and he is going to multiply that. He's going to put some kind of energy into it, something that those on the outside will look at that and say, that's not phony. That's the real deal. I don't know how he does it. I just know that's what he says. So rather than just saying to a person, you're going to heaven when you die, that's the difference between me and you. Well, that is a huge difference, no doubt about it. But in this life, in the 70, 80, 90 years that God may give us here, I hope there's something different. I hope that those people that aren't on their way to heaven wish they were and could look at us and go, I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it. I can't define it. But you've got something I don't understand. That's the whole deal here. We look at the Apostle Paul. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, you know, I didn't come to you with the excellency of man's speech or the wisdom of man's words. That isn't how I came to you. But I came to you in the power of the Spirit. He wasn't bragging. It was the Spirit of God that said, I want you to say that. We're going to record it. And I'm thinking, I'm a pastor. I preach. Would I like to know what that looked like? I would love to have sat there and watched Paul preach and say, what was it? Did he have this great, powerful, charismatic personality? Did he pound on the pulpit? What did he do? Doesn't say. It doesn't say. He just simply said, I'm not really all that smart when it comes to persuasive words. I'm not an orator. That's what he's saying there. Even others in 2 Corinthians accused him of not being all that gifted in that area. I didn't come to you with that, but I did come to you with this, the power of the Spirit of God. And he shook things up all over the place. Why? How could somebody look at him and say, there is such a difference between him and anybody else they had heard? What was it? What did it look like? Well, God steers clear of little rules and regulations and trying to tell us every little single thing that goes on. He doesn't do that. He simply tells us this is what happens when we do what he tells us to do. Here's Job. Old Testament, at the very end of Job, after all that Job has been through, he says this. I had heard of you with my ears, but now my eyes see you. What he was saying is, I had it up here, but now it's down here, and I get it. I get it. And I suspect that his life was so different from then on, whenever he spoke about God. There was something that was there. There was something that was magnificent. There's another dividing line. There's a passage in Corinthians that says, it talks about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. That is a huge statement. The letter of the law is just this. It's the letters that are written down here. It's the actual direct meaning. A scholar could stand up here and exegete, which means take the passage out of its original language, tell you exactly what it means, show you what it is, tear it all apart. That's the letter of the law. But there is a spirit of the law. There is a reason why the law is given, why God's word is given. There is a purpose behind it. There are some underpinnings that give it life. This is why Hebrews tells us that the word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than any, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There it is again. All those little dividings, see? He is saying that there's something about the word of God beyond the letter of it, that there is a power in it. There is something in it that when it's brought into our lives, when we live it out by the spirit of what it says, not the letter of what it says, somehow people look at it and go, whoa, I don't know what it is. I don't know what she's got. I don't know what he's got, but I want what they have. There is something different about their life. I just don't fully understand how this can be. We find that the Jews gave the letter of the law. So did the Pharisees. What was it about Jesus' preaching that was so uniquely different? But here's a real concern that I have. I think that the real concern that I have is this. Ecclesiastes is talking about living life under the sun. Here's the preacher, here's Solomon saying, I've lived life, here's what I've found out. I'm the wealthiest man, I'm the wisest man, I've had all the pleasures of life more than anybody else, and here's what I've found out. Life disconnected from God means absolutely nothing. And you know what the polls are showing today? That the church doesn't live any different than the world. That's exactly what the poll showed. There's no difference. No difference in the movies we go to, the things we read, places we go to. No difference. And of course, many people say, if your life isn't different, you're not a believer, right? There's got to be some kind of fruit. Well, I'm never going to get into how much fruit there has to be, but there is a concern that I have that the evangelical community doesn't look any different than the world looks. We have the kingdom of God that we're supposed to be living in. It's countercultural. It's totally different than this world. And if people don't see it, what's the purpose? We're living life simply under the sun. We're living just like anybody else lives. But Jesus says, oh no, you've got something great going on here. You have all the rights and the privileges to the kingdom. So I wrote this down. I said, the power that flows from Christ versus performance that flows from the flesh. That's the difference between the two kingdoms. They're in conflict. They clash. Even in the kingdom, some seem to have just a knowledge of it rather than a heartfelt authority that is in it. There is, let me tell you this story. I think I've told this many years ago. And this man is still alive. His name is John Whitcomb. I think he's about 90 or 92. I think he graduated from Princeton in 1939. I've had the privilege of meeting him on a few occasions. He's very much into the speaking all over on evolution, creation. He's a great Old Testament scholar and just a brilliant guy. And Whitcomb tells the story that when he was at Princeton, he was an atheist when he entered. He met a man, an older man, that led him to Christ. So now he's all fired up. He is fired up. And he has a roommate that he's been witnessing to, nothing. So he goes to the library. The roommate has all kinds of problems believing the Bible. So Whitcomb goes to the library and gets all these books on apologetics, all the defense for the faith, all the things on prophecy, and his roommate has real problems with Jonah being swallowed by a whale or a great fish, and so Whitcomb's going and getting old National Geographics and showing you how big a whale's mouth is. He's going all through kinds of stuff. And he's just hammering away at this guy, all stacks of books, you know, scripture, everything. Guy's not budging. So Whitcomb goes to this older man that led him to Christ and said, "Would you please come to my room? Knock on my door tonight at 8 o'clock. A bunch of us will be in there playing cards. Just come to the room, and I'll introduce you to my roommate. And, you know, see if you can do something." So the old man comes, knocks on the door, 8 o'clock that night. This Whitcomb opens the door, and Whitcomb says, and just like lights, when you pick up a rock, the light that strikes bugs, they go scattering. He said, all of these guys jumped out the window, ran up the fire escape, everything else. But the roommate was stuck. It's his room. There's no place to go. He was trapped. So the old man sits down and says to Whitcomb's roommate, young man, I understand that you have some problems with the Bible. I'm fairly familiar with it. What questions do you have?" He goes, I just don't believe it. I think it's filled with a lot of silly stories and nonsense. And he said, well, for example. And he said, well, they had a story about Jonah. Yeah, it's ridiculous that anybody could be swallowed. And the old man said, well, you know something? That's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Could I take you through it? And he led him to Christ through the book of Jonah. Whitcomb was furious. He had spent weeks, books, stacks, everything. He came in with everything, and he was in the kingdom. He was in the kingdom. But this man had been in the kingdom much longer, and he was wiser. And he knew how to tap into whatever that thing is in the kingdom, the Spirit of God. He was a wise man. And this roommate could look at Whitcomb and go, I don't think you're there yet. And he could look at this man and go, whoa, this man speaks with authority and not like my roommate or other people. He gets it. I believe it. I don't even know how to define it. I wish I could get a hold of that guy and say, what was the difference between Whitcomb's witness to you and this man's witness? And I'll bet he would say, I cannot define it. I don't know. All I know is that there was something profoundly different, and I wanted it. And that's what it's supposed to look like. I was down in the Amazon. I met this woman, Miriam, a few months back. I think I told you she had read the Bible 134 times. I'm going to be down there in about 6 weeks. Hopefully I'll see her again. She'll probably have read it 140 times by now. We are separated not only by distance and culture, but language. She knew one word in the English language, hello, all right? And so I have a translator, and when I found out how much she had read the Bible, I could just see her life in Christ was palpable. You could literally, it transcended culture, barriers, everything. I wanted to find out everything I could find out about her, so I brought a translator. I said, what has she found? And you know what she said? She said, you know, I have learned that living down here, I can't rely on too many things. I can't rely on hospitals or commentaries or whatever. But I've learned this. She said, and I tell everyone that I come in contact with that I'm training or discipling, whatever. I've come to realize that whenever I'm in trouble, which is every day living in this fallen world, you always go to Jesus first. You don't race to this scholar. You don't go here. You go to Jesus. And when she said that, It was like Jesus was talking to me. This was no game. This was no put on. This was no cliche. This was no nifty answer. This was not, somebody else could have said the same thing and you could probably read right through it. She said it. I thought, whoa, can't define it. Can't tell you. Don't know. Just saw it. Felt it. It was there. It's the kingdom of God. That's what it is. And it comes with maturity. It comes with people that have surrendered themselves fully to the Lordship of Christ. It comes. The guy that led me to Christ, Bruce Bickle, while we were traveling around Europe, God, for whatever, I know what his purposes were, he wanted me to see what it looked like to really know Christ. And every place we went, when Bruce would pray, I'm outside of the kingdom, he's in the kingdom, he's praying for things, I'm thinking, that's nuts. And everything he prayed for came to pass. Right on the money, just exactly what he prayed for. And I thought, he knows somebody I don't know. I'd gone to church every week of my life. I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, but I did not know the Jesus that he knew. And I basically said to him, take me to your leader. I've got to find, what have you got? I can't define it. I can't tell you what it was. I couldn't write it down. It wasn't a formula, But God said, Bruce, if you'll live out this life before him, I'll make sure that he glorifies me in the kingdom. That's what I'll do that. You may look exactly like somebody from that's outside of the kingdom that does the same works you do, but I will take what you have done and I will empower it. Some of you have had the same experience with somebody that may have led you to Christ. You saw something that was just so totally different. About 10 years ago, we had a missions conference. We have one every year. And I knew we had these two missionaries, and one of them I knew was one of the most dynamic speakers you've ever heard. And he lived it. It was both. And I knew the next guy coming up was not a powerhouse. And I thought, ooh, they're back-to-back, because they each take about 20 minutes in our conferences at various services. I think this was a 10 o'clock service at that time. And so the first guy got up and he did his thing. I mean, he was just blowing everybody away. But he did live it. It was real in his life, but he also had this very charismatic, hard-charging personality, great communicator, everything. I just sat there and just, man, he was amazing. The next guy got up. I thought, oh, Lord, oof. Please don't let him put us to sleep. You know, he got up and he said, take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Philippians. When he said it, he spoke with authority. Quiet, unassuming. And he walked through a passage in Philippians and I thought, that's amazing. No drama, no funny stories, no humor, no charismatic personality, no this, no that. But there was something about not just the content, but the spirit with which he presented the content. I couldn't define it. All I knew is I walked away with more from his message than I did anybody else at the conference. And I was sitting there worried about how he was going to come across. Oh, he came across great, because the Spirit of God was the one that came across. It wasn't him. And I knew it wasn't him. And I walked up to him later and I said, you know, I had a little concern. You know, the batting lineup here wasn't looking too good for you. I said, you really knocked it out of the park. And he did, because God was in it. So here's our takeaway. This kingdom, this power and authority, comes, I believe, with full surrender to Jesus Christ. I think it comes with time in the Word, prayer, being around other believers, growth in the kingdom. It doesn't come the day you get saved. It's there, but there is a growth period where you put away the childish things of this world, and there's something about your life that is so different, so dramatically different, that people outside the kingdom know it. This kingdom power is of grace, not of grit. It's not grinding it out. It's a genuine power of God's grace. That's why Paul said, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God did the laboring through me. There is something about that, all right? This kingdom of power is the spirit, not the flesh. It isn't manufactured. You know, Christians can learn more verses, more cliches, more clever things to say, and it just sounds corny when it's not empowered by the Spirit of God. And everybody knows it. It's plastic. It just doesn't come across. But when it's really genuinely the Spirit of God that's working through our lives, and it's a consistent life, there are people, they know it. They may want to even avoid you because it's so condemning almost in their life without you saying anything against their life. It's just there. It's exactly what happened with Noah when it talks about how by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. The condemnation wasn't verbal. It was his life. It was something he was doing. He believed in something that was eternal. He had this kingdom thing that was going on. And God moved in such a great way. The kingdom of power is the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. So all of Ecclesiastes, which we will package a little bit differently next week, but all of Ecclesiastes is basically getting us to understand that while we live in this fallen world, while we find ourselves dual citizens, I'm living under the sun, in the kingdom under the sun, but because I'm in the kingdom of God, I am connected to that which is eternal. I'm outside of that kingdom at the same time. There's a molding, a mashing, a conflict in these kingdoms. And people in this world ought to be able to look at our lives and go, I don't know why when he gave me an apple pie or she gave me an apple pie and this person over here outside of Christ gave me an apple pie, I don't know why this one looked different than that. I have no idea. All I know is something is different. There's something different. God promised there'd be something different. He didn't say you had to know what it looked like or all about it. He just said, do what I say and I'll empower it. You leave the results to me. We shouldn't be getting things like this. The world shouldn't be saying that I think hell can be defined by spending an eternity with evangelicals. These things ought not so to be. I think that the world ought to look at us and go, I don't like their morals, I don't like their standards, but there's something about them I don't get. It's like they're living in a different world. There was a letter written way back in, I think, the first or second century, where a political leader wrote a letter and said, these people that call themselves Christians, followers of Christ, they act like they live in a different kingdom. They live in a different world. They act like they're going to go to another place. And it was a very positive letter as to how they looked at Christians, why they saw the good works they did that seemed very different than anybody else. It's a whole list of these. I got the letter at home. It's a very interesting record of how people saw people so often. But today, I'm afraid the church doesn't have the reputation that it should have before a lost and dying world. So we've got our work cut out for us, but the power is there. And if you're here today and you've never entered the kingdom, that doesn't come by you performing or doing a whole bunch of things or a bunch of good works. Forget it. You'll never do all that. Never will you do it. It comes by you realizing you're not in the kingdom and you have no way of getting into that kingdom by anything you can do. But if you will come to Christ and Christ alone and believe that he died for your sin as he died for mine, rose again the third day, showing he had victory over all of death and everything, he will take you and put you into the kingdom. He'll take you out of the kingdom of darkness and place you into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Call upon him today, and you'll have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, as we consider all that's been said today, I pray most of all for those that may not know you, that today would be the day they would, that they would call upon you that they might be saved, born again, brought into the family of God, and I'll thank you for what you're going to accomplish. Lord, let us see that you have called us to live a life that is very, very different, very different. It may look the same, but there is something about it. There's an authority. There's a power. There's something in it that the lost world can look at and recognize the difference between that which is real and that which is not. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use this message, your words, not mine, but yours, to change us and to allow us to be people that truly would be that light that would invite others to come into the kingdom of God. And we'll thank you for what you're going to accomplish. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.